hundreds of EU settlement applicants have been waiting for more than a month for a decision, with thousands of people literally waiting for over a year. A Home Office spokesperson said, as we near the 30th of June deadline for the EU settlement scheme, our Settlement Resolution Centre is seeing a surge in calls, but continues to help thousands of customers every day. Anyone who has already submitted an application has their rights protected, even if the application is not concluded before the 30th of June deadline. We want to prioritise those who haven't yet submitted an application and who need additional support to do so. If you have already made an application, please do not call the Settlement Resolution Centre to check.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of Al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam Al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Qurashi. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Imam Baqir, peace be upon him, said, "Some blessed rich servants belong to Allah. They associate with people. People live under their wing. Some wicked servants belong to Allah. They do not associate with people. People do not live under their protection. They are like grasshoppers." Imam Baqir, peace be upon him, said, "The person may earn money through four sources: their unfaithful act, usury, treason, and theft. Such money is not accepted in four acts. They are zakat, alms, pilgrimage to Mecca, and Umrah.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. In the various conversations that Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon him, had with his companions and his friends and his family members and the people in general, he talked about Islamic etiquettes, he talked about Islamic ethics and morality. He also talked about Islamic behaviors which a person should inculcate and implement in their lives. Now, it's interesting, but these various Islamic ethics and Islamic morality, or akhlaq as it is known in Arabic, if a person on an individual level and a societal level and eventually a global level, if people were to implement these rules of social etiquettes prescribed by Allah, the world would surely turn into a much more blissful, joyous, and perfect place. So in one of these conversations, we find that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says to his companion that there are certain traits which make a person hated. It makes a person abominable. And thus, these are qualities and characteristics which themselves are hated qualities, disliked qualities. So Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, he said there are four specific traits which lead to the quickest punishment. One of the traits, of course, is to mistreat a person who has treated you with kindness. The second trait which leads to the quickest punishment is when you oppress. You do dhulm, oppression, upon a person who has not oppressed you. So you start to oppress another person. You start to, for example, beat up another person verbally or physically. Or you do something which is considered oppression upon someone who is innocent, upon someone who has never oppressed you or who hasn't oppressed you. This oppressing of that individual leads to the quickest punishment by Allah. So for example, you have a brother or a sister, or for example, you have a son or a daughter. Now, they haven't oppressed you. They haven't done anything against you. They haven't hurt your feelings. They haven't, well, oppressed you. But still, you go and you oppress them. This, dear friends, leads to the quickest punishment. So do not oppress anyone for that matter, but most especially do not oppress, do not do dhulm on one who has not committed dhulm upon you. This is Dialogue, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
To try to relate our condition to the conditions of Imam al-Baqir, see some parallels, although it's not exactly the same. We do have some differences here. but I'm going to focus on the similarities. And then look at Imam al-Baqir, salamullahi alayhi, what he presented. There's a methodology that he presented. These teachings of Imam al-Baqir are what led to the Muslim community developing this form of scholarship that you have the likes of Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim and the other Sahih Sitta. They went towards filtering out the hadith based on what principle? Based on what? Check the narrators of hadith. Who's narrating this hadith? What's the chain of transmission? This is the work of Imam al-Baqir salamullah alayhi that has led to this. Somebody tells you Amir al-Mu'mineen said this. Okay. I didn't live Amir al-Mu'mineen. Anything he says is on my head. I will kiss it and I will accept it no matter what it is. If he has said it. But has he said it or not? Someone claiming Ali ibn Abi Talib said it doesn't mean that he said it. Someone claiming the Prophet said it doesn't mean he said it. Someone claiming Imam al-Hussein said something doesn't mean he said it. Based on what? What's the evidence of him saying it? What book was this taken off of? Imam al-Baqir stressed on this. And it affected the entirety of the Muslim community. Now, those books started coming out. The works of the companions of the Ahlul Bayt became even more strict. They were even more careful. And that's why we say the majority of the ahadith that we have compiled in our books, compilations of hadith, is much more accurate. Still, does that mean there is nothing that is off? If it's in our books, that means it's accepted? No, again. There is no saying from any of the imams suggesting this book or that book, whatever is in it is accepted. We have said, if this book says it, we have said it. There's no such thing whatsoever.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام میگذاره همه این ارزش ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali عليه السلام, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program's to my brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. We're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: من بالغ في الخصومة أثم، ومن قصر فيها ظلم، ولا يستطيع أن يتقي الله من خاصم.
Imam Ali stated, "He who goes too far in quarreling is a sinner. But if one falls short in it, one is oppressed, and it is difficult for a quarreler to fear Allah." Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us on the program. You're listening to IRIB English Radio and the program's to my brother. We're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. One of the great lessons, dear friends, which we learn from Imam Ali is, interestingly, that one should help the poor as much as one can. Now, beyond a doubt, Imam Ali's good temper was superior to all the people in a way that his enemies and his friends recognized his humor, which was motivated by his good temper. One night, Imam Ali came across a poor widow whose small children were weeping. This scene greatly impacted Imam Ali's kind and soft heart. For the woman, to keep her hungry children calm, had put a pot of water on the fire to try to cook something. Being informed of this dire situation, Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander, the leader of the believers, went along with his servant Qambar to the house of the widow. They took some dates and some oil and some bread in a basket and carried these things on his own shoulders. Imam Ali's servant Qambar said, "Oh, my master, let me do this work." It is so interesting, but the master here is doing the work while the servant is asking the master to do the work. Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him, says to Qambar, the servant, "I deserve more to carry the food for the poor." In this very beautiful lesson, dear friends, we learn something that is very profound and very beautiful. Over 1,000 years ago, we find that Imam Ali has taught us what it means to be on the top of a socio-political or socio-economic ladder, and how the people who have more, whether it is power or wealth or status, should never consider themselves to be better than those who are less fortunate. Here we find that Imam Ali, the quote-unquote master, is doing all of the work, and Qambar, the quote-unquote servant, is not doing any of the work and is actually requesting the master to let him do some work. And one final point, we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam has taught us that really we should do everything in our power to help the disenfranchised, the downtrodden, the oppressed, and the poor around ourselves. A beautiful lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to this segment of To My Brother. My name is Muhammad. After returning from the Battle of Siffin, Imam Ali gave certain pieces of advice to one of his sons. Historians consider him to be Imam Hassan alayhi salam, while others are of the opinion that he was Muhammadul Hanafi. He wrote this letter in the form of a will. They deal with almost every aspect of life, which goes a long way to make a man successful in life, brave, humane, generous, virtuous, and pious. Today, I'm going to read to you an excerpt from the last will of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. My dear son, remember that vanity and conceit are forms of folly. These traits will bring to you serious harm and will be a constant source of danger to you. Therefore, lead a well-balanced life. Neither be conceited nor suffer from inferiority complex, and exert yourself to earn an honest living. But do not act like a treasure for somebody. Do not be miserly so that you leave what you hoard for others.
And whenever you receive guidance of the Lord to achieve the thing you desire, then do not get proud of your achievement, but be humble and submissive to Him, and realize that your success was due to His mercy. Remember, my son, that before you is a long and arduous journey. The journey is not only very long, exhausting, and onerous, but the route is mostly through dismal, dreary, and deserted regions where you will be sadly in need of refreshing, renovating, and enlivening aids and helps, and you cannot dispense with such provisions as to keep you going and to maintain you till the end of the journey, the day of judgment.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I'm Atta, the producer of the program, to my brother. And at this moment, I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Fayyaz Jaffar. I hope you enjoy it.
So when we come toward understanding this notion of having internal justice, the main theme of this letter of Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen to Malik al-Ashtar, is to emphasize in terms of cultivating his own relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so he's able to make a difference outwardly. And this brings me toward the point of my discussion in regards to what then are the practical steps that we can take in light of the words of the Commander of the Faithful toward Malik al-Ashtar. Today again, as I mentioned before, we are literally bombarded with images every single day of such real atrocity, of such poverty, of such vilification, children who are dying, women who are widowed. And every single day we hear new tragic episodes of cases, people within our very own communities who are being isolated by their own husbands, by their own fathers, by their own children, whatever it might be. And in the name of Hussein, in the name of Ali, in the name of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salatu was-salam, what are we going to do to make a stand for people who are being oppressed? We could talk about Abi Abdullah al-Hussein, alayhi salatu was-salam, and his tragedy all day, but the emphasis is in allowing for his light to shine within ours so we're able to make a difference in the world that we're living in. These days, people in our communities, we're hearing stories about, for instance, what's happening to the Rohingya Muslims in Myanmar and Bangladesh. We're hearing about, again, the children in Yemen, 5 million plus orphans in Iraq, racism within our own communities. We're, as a community, are really, really good that whenever we hear about any tragedy, we're very quick to like raise a lot of money, send it on PayPal, Venmo, make a contribution, and then we're done. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala within the Holy Quran, He states, لَن تَنَالُوا الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ, that you will never attain righteousness until you give out of that which you love the most. And many mufassireen of this particular verse of the Quran, they state that the thing that the person that humanity loves the most is the face of Benjamin Franklin. Forgot, I'm speaking to Canadians. Who's on the $100 bill in Canada? Whoever that guy is, right? The people love money, people love wealth, people love tangible items. So many of the commentators of the Quran, they state that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is stating in regards toward this verse of the Quran, لَن تَنَالُوا الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ, that you will only attain righteousness if you give out of that which you love the most, and in reality, that's your wealth. But I swear to God, we don't love our wealth the most. We don't love it as much as we love ourselves. To give out of yourself is far more impactful than anything else. Which is why in the letter of Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen toward Malik al-Ashtar, he tells him that be with the people. Be present with the people. Spend time with your subjects. Know your subjects. If you really want to make a difference within our tradition, is to have a smile on your face. That's giving sadaqah.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
The limelight.
Educators and institutions from around the world have come forward as part of a vibrant and growing international movement in opposition to Israeli regime colonization and apartheid. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written jointly by Emma Klein and Cameron Payne, authors. This article is published under the heading Seattle Teachers Stand with Palestine. Stay tuned for more. In response to the ongoing Israeli regime colonization, occupation, and bombardment of Gaza, the West Bank, and East Al-Quds, on June 14, 2021, Seattle Education Association, C, representatives passed a new business item, NBI, in solidarity with the people of Palestine. Rooted in the principles of justice, human rights, and equality, the recommendation endorses the Palestinian call to boycott, divest, and sanction, or BDS movement, the Israeli regime, and the end the deadly Exchange Seattle campaign. The NBI passed by a 90% yes vote of Representatives Assembly. As Palestinian educators and members of C, they stand in strong support of this monumental recommendation. Palestinians are enduring a brutal Israeli regime occupation that has crushed the lives of millions of Palestinians and expelled hundreds of thousands from their homes. This issue may feel far away, but it is anything but. U.S. law enforcement agencies, including the Seattle Police Department, have participated in exchanges with Israeli regime forces, training with them on policies such as surveillance, restrictions of movement, repression of social movements, torture, and violence. We see these tactics carried out by the SPD in the horrific murders of Charlene Elias, Terry Carver, Derek Hayden, Damir Spatz, Isaiah Obetz, Tommy Lee, Eugene Nelson, Robert J. Lightfeather, and countless others who have lost their lives at the hands of the SPD. Gazan students are unable to secure study permits to access educational opportunities in the West Bank, let alone internationally, forcing many students to drop out of school and repressing the academic output of Gaza. Roadblocks and curfews across the occupied territories lead to school closures for months at a time. The Zionist regime detention of Palestinian minors without charge and accountability disrupts Palestinian youth from accessing education and leads to deep trauma. The activist said, "In Seattle, we see trauma at the hands of SPD and the school-to-prison pipeline. BIPOC children and families are disproportionately targeted by police and incarcerated. As an academic institution that claims educational justice for all, it is crucial that Seattle public schools stand with students and families denied their right to education from Seattle to Palestine. This is not complicated at all." They said, "We cannot continue obscuring the power dynamics and systematic racism at play and equating state violence with the retaliation of the powerless, calling for justice and holding Israeli regime accountable for its behavior." In the last year, Seattle Public Schools, SPS, released two official statements in solidarity with the Black Lives Matter, BLM, movement. BLM unequivocally stands for an end to incarceration, borders, racism, ethnic cleansing, and police brutality. The Zionist regime is mobilized by incarceration, borders, racism, ethnic cleansing, and police brutality. To stand with the BLM movement is to stand with the principles of the BLM movement in a global context, the activist said. The same way the United States systematically oppresses black lives and people of color, the Zionist regime is systematically oppressing Palestinians, Afro-Palestinians, as well as Jews of color. The Zionist regime is doing this with $4 billion in aid per year from the U.S. regime. Those who identify as Zionists cannot stand for Black Lives Matter. These two things cannot exist at the same time. Historically, some of the most iconic activists for Black Lives have irrefutably stood with Palestine and expressed the importance of Palestinian liberation. The C resolution is not an isolated action. Educators and institutions from around the world have come forward as part of a vibrant and growing international movement in opposition to the Zionist regime colonization and apartheid. Weeks ago, the United Educators of San Francisco and chapter chairs of the United Teachers of Los Angeles passed similar resolutions in solidarity with Palestinians. The teachers said, "As C members and educators, we are proud to stand with Palestinian families, faculty, employees, and students of Seattle Public Schools. We will work to ensure that our recommendation is upheld, and we call on brave individuals and institutions like our own to join us. With each step, our movement in support of Palestine is growing."
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, traits of true believers. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah,
the most beneficent, the most merciful.
We have many traits that are to be found in true believers. And today we're going to discuss a few of them so we can learn from these traits and ponder and think how we can establish and develop these traits in our everyday lives. True believers live with humility. They're never boastful of their possessions or achievements, nor do they look down on others. There is no air of superiority in their demeanor. They are totally free of arrogance and the delusion of self-importance. Whenever they see people involved in vain or useless talk, they pass by with dignity without getting involved. Similarly, if someone jeers at them or tries to disengage them from the right path, they simply reply with a greeting of peace and move on. They consciously avoid indulging in backbiting. See, when Quran and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wassalam talk about the believers, these are some of the traits that are expected to be built into the personalities of these believers. Let it be men or women, old or young, all of you. If we are lacking these traits, then according to the definition of Islam and Prophet and Ahlul Bayt, we're not believers, unfortunately. Now look at backbiting, for instance, this one thing that we mentioned in the last. How easily do we go around and backbite other people as if we're not doing anything wrong? This is not how it's supposed to be, brothers and sisters. We have to be careful in our everyday lives. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are talking about some of the traits of true believers. And yes, we all yearn to be true believers. But for that, we have to establish these traits in our everyday lives. True believers keep themselves chaste and are always on ground and on guard against immodesty and all forms of obscenities. They also have a high regard for physical cleanliness as ordained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, knowing that He loves those who purify themselves, as chapter 2, verse number 222 proclaims. So brothers and sisters, this spiritual cleanliness and the physical cleanliness, both of them are of utmost importance for believers. Sometimes we think, you know, it suffices to be physically clean. But spiritually, we have contaminated thoughts, contaminated soul, contaminated spirit. And we think it's okay to be like that. And then there's the flip side of the coin. And that is that our soul is clean. We're trying to do different things through supplications, through prayers, through visiting the shrines of Ahlul Bayt. But when it comes to our physical well-being and physical maintenance, we're not paying the due attention. Brothers and sisters, for a believer, in order for that person to be a believer, he or she has to be physically and spiritually clean and pure. The believers eat what is clean and wholesome, taking care to refrain from what Allah has prohibited. They ensure what they eat is already earned lawfully. Hence, they avoid earning income through bribery or fraud and means involving usury or gambling. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
There are a couple of scholars who came with the new ideas, who came with the better principles. And when they came up with those principles and better ideas, how to extract something out of the statement that we have, or what are the principles? Mirza Nain is one of those scholars.
It must be indicated that amongst the publications and works of the late Ayatollah Mirza Manat Hussein Gharavi Naini, his book Tanbih al-Ummah wa Tanzih al-Millah is very significant.
Surely we've wronged ourselves. What will we say in front of him?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the All Beneficent, the All Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. I have two guest speakers for my today's discussion in the program. The teacher, Dr. Mohammad Reza Fakhruhani, and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Dr. Mohammad Reza Fakhruhani, a faculty member of the University of Qom. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you.
You're welcome. And Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, an Islamic scholar from the Islamic House of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to your show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
So, Dr. Mohammad Reza Fakhruhani, let's start with you, brother. In a previous discussion, we talked about Mirza Naini's ideas and his research as regarding Usul al-Fiqh. And fiqh, and we said that the important point and the significant point which made him different from the other scholars of his time was the component of his political thought, which were deeply rooted in his, we can say, Islamic and religious thought. In one of the speeches and the textbooks, he defines the political participation as the pillar of the Islamic government. Also, he says that the ideal Islamic government is based on consultation, and freedom and equality was one of the slogans of the constitutional revolution in Iran. And he defended all of these principles. And what is important is that he was anti-despotic, anti-colonialism and imperialism of his time. I think he had quite enough characteristics and features of becoming a leader of a freedom movement, what we call in the 21st century for today's discussion. Talk a little bit about this aspect of the life of Mirza Naini for us, his political thoughts.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wa nasta'in. In this regard, it must be indicated that one of the important, I should like to say, instructive aspects of Shi'i seminaries, I mean, no matter where they may be, whether in India, in Iran, in Iraq, or elsewhere, or nowadays, for example, in Lebanon, okay, one of the educative aspects is that, okay, they tried to redefine the political thought within the framework of Shi'i religiosity and Shi'i religious standards.
That's right.
In order to do this, first of all, they tried to take lessons from the early Islamic history, okay, mainly from the, I mean, the life of and the seerah, I mean, words and deeds of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as well as around a 5-year government or administration of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Personally, I believe the life and times of all the infallible imams are replete with many points and many lessons from which political thought can be reframed or can be deduced.
That's right.
Okay. In this regard, it must be indicated, first of all, in the today political or geopolitical thought, okay, there's the concept of transnationality, mm-hmm. and transnationality has got many definitions. I believe that the late Amir Zain Naini wasn't a man of thinking about Islamic transnationality. No, he was a man of thinking about Islamic transreligiosity. Okay? Mm-hmm. When he defines, in his book, Tanbih al-Ummah, when he, comes to discuss, characteristics of the, political framework or political scenario of such a country like Iran, he never, makes any distinction between, for example, Sunnis and Shiis, in contrast to, for example, Christians or Zoroastrians, Jews, and some other people. When it comes to discuss, the political framework of a new and at that time emerging government in Iran, he talks about in Persia at that time.
That's right.
When he comes to talk about this, he draws a very broad map in this regard, and within this map, all ethnic groups, all, for example,
followers
or minorities, all of them are included,
okay?
He wouldn't say, he never said that, for example, this right is specifically, applied to or used for, Shiis in contrast to Sunnis, or Christians in contrast to Zoroastrians, and so on, From this, we understand that what I should like to refer to as Shi'i Islamic transreligiosity, it must make, something, it must be quite, implicit, not only explicitly stated, but it can be deduced from the gist of the sociopolitical thought of the late Emir Zain Naini.
That's right.
However, there was one point, the remainder knew one point. The point was that at that time, the Qajar dynasty over there, in Persia, they were really very despotic, and they never recognized any right for people, even for the courtiers, to express themselves. Whatever might be the whim of a king or monarch over there, it was the rule. In fact, the king referred himself as the rule in the whole nation.
That's right.
The late Naini came forward and drafted his book, Tanbih al-Ummah, in order to say that, it wasn't the right way of, managing the affairs of a nation, But at the same time, we find that, when he drafted his book, he wrote his book, in Persian, and it was first published in Baghdad, followed by subsequent reprint editions elsewhere, and even in Arabic translation. We find that in his book, he defended the right of the nation in order to have an assembly or a parliament, in order to discuss important issues. Mm-hmm. But in order for the laws, phrased over there, not to be against or in contrast to Islamic religious ideas, teachings, and instructions, it was necessary for at least five great mujtahids to be present over there. However, it was, it's a reality that I should like to say that not after the, after the emergence of the constitutional movement, but somewhat, before the coming up of the constitutional movement, some agents of Western powers made themselves or crept into the movement, and little by little they made a digression.
That's right, digression.
It wasn't,
the constitutional revolution was diverted and digressed.
It was diverted on purpose, Mir Zain Naini couldn't anticipate this. As a scholar, he developed his book, Like any scholar, for example, even in the social sciences. No, take, for example, mathematics, take geometry.
I know what you mean,
And a scholar writes his book, but it isn't his responsibility if his ideas, ideals, and teachings might be misapplied.
That's why maybe he regretted writing this book.
Yes.
But we'll get to this book more. Nice introduction, a nice background you gave us about the political thoughts of Mir Zain Naini. But Said Mohsen Naqvi, for an alim, and a scholar, a religious scholar, Marja Taghli, the religious authority on that time, of this high caliber of understanding, we can say, also knowing about the political thoughts of his time, and also being concerned with the sociopolitical atmosphere of his time, seems a little bit to be rare on that time. But Mir Zain Naini, I think, a different case, isn't it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Since we live in a secular atmosphere
now
environment, and our studies are all based on these secular thoughts, you know, whatever we learn, because, you know, we learn to earn money. Mm-hmm. We study in order to have a good job.
That's right.
We do not study for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
We don't study for our own selves to become a better human being or to become a perfect person. No. Our aim to study is to, you know, either become a doctor, because doctors have a, you know, high, we can say, like,
salary, that's right.
Or maybe the economist, or maybe a professor, or I don't know. There are different fields. We study for this world. That's why we cannot think of a religious person being involved in the politics.
That's right.
Whereas the original Islamic studies, we mentioned this, that everything is within Islam, the politics, economics, I don't know, the social affairs, the ethics. Everything is within Islam. Quran is talking about everything. The Prophet has talked about everything. Islam has everything within it.
That's right.
It's not separate from Islam. So if a scholar is being active in a political, we can say, like, field or economical field, it's not something far from, you know, the imaginations.
That's right.
Why? Because I can just give you a couple of examples. You know, the father of medicine, the father of, I don't know, differences like geometry.
Yes.
We see they all were the Muslim scholars.
Mm-hmm.
These were the scholars. We can see the buildings.
The golden age of Islam, that's right.
Yeah. The buildings that were built in Isfahan, we're talking about Isfahan, yes, very much like he's from Isfahan. They were made by the Muslim scholars.
Yes, sir.
Like Sheikh Bahai was there. The other scholars were there at the time of Qajar even. So the scholars itself, like, obviously, because we have everything within Islam, that's why they were active as well. About the political activities of Mirza Naini, I just want to mention one part which is missed in this discussion, is that when the First World War in 1914, it was started, England took almost most of the parts of the Iraqi land. And when this happened during that World War One, the Shia ulama, all of them, they raised against it, and they gave the fatwa of jihad to the people of Iraq. And therefore, the people of Iraq, because they were the followers, especially, you know, the southern part of it, which is like, we can say, like Kufa, Najaf, Karbala, and all those, these were the Shia parts, they fought against it. But obviously, they couldn't obviously fight against the British government of that time. So they were deceived by the British government, and British government took over the rulership of the whole Iraq. And after that, Mirza Naini was also involved in those ulamas.
That's right.
Who gave fatwa against it, who were very much active against these people.
That's right.
After they got the control of Iraq, the British government, they announced, like, the people should vote for one of the Britishers to become the president or the in charge of the whole Iraqi, we can say, state. Over there, again, we see that Sheikh Naini, Mirza Naini, and other ulamas, they stood against this decision.
That's
and they gave a fatwa. They said, a kafir, a disbeliever, cannot become a ruler of
a Muslim land. That's right.
And when this happened, the England was deceived by this, you know, rulings that were issued by the Shia scholars, especially it was the time of, we can say, like, Mirza Naini and Ayatollah Sayyid Abul Hassan Isfahani,
right,
both of them. And after this fatwa, England brought Sheikh Faisal as a ruler of Iraqi people.
Mm-hmm.
And after that, they asked him to have an election. Even